Shall we just say a word of prayer again? Dear Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet like this and discuss the work of your church and the great people of God that you have raised up. And we pray that you bless us as we consider your servant John Calvin. We pray that you would inspire us to live for you more and more and to seek to extend your kingdom, that you would work in us to extend your kingdom and that you would bless us. We look to you, we pray that you be with us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, first of all, I'd like to thank Josh, my son, who's prepared the slides. He's gone through my script and prepared a slide for us. So if you can't follow me and everything that I say, then please watch the slides. The title of this evening's lecture is The Young Calvin. And in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. These gifts were men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The apostles, prophets, and evangelists laid the foundation of the church, and they are no longer with us today. But since those days, Christ has continued to give pastors and teachers to build up and strengthen his church. And all the men of God that have been raised up, there's not been a greater than John Calvin. Now, it's true that Calvin was a second generation reformer. The work of initiating the Reformation under God fell to Martin Luther. And when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg some 500 years ago this month on the 31st of October, Calvin was just 8 years of age. And when Luther's works came flooding into France in the years that followed, Calvin was still a young man at university. It was the influence of Luther's writing on Calvin's friends and on Calvin himself that led to his conversion, and Calvin acknowledged the debt that he owed to Luther. Nevertheless, the legacy that Calvin bestowed upon the church is in many ways just as great, if not greater, than that of Luther. Why, you ask? Because Calvin gave us the first truly great systematic exposition of the Christian faith, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin also gave us his commentaries on nearly every book of the Bible. Simple, clear, profound, still as useful to the Bible student today as when they were written. And these commentaries laid the foundations for modern biblical exegesis. Calvin gave us great volumes of his sermons, tracts, and letters, which are still of enormous value to the church. And under God, Calvin made the city of Geneva, in the words of John Knox, the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. Moreover, the influence of Calvin's teaching upon the church has been profound. This is to be seen in the great confessions of faith, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the 1689 Baptist Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. Furthermore, his teaching has had a great influence in Switzerland, France, Scotland, England, Wales, Northern Ireland, Holland, Eastern Europe, and even in parts of Luther's Germany. The Puritans adopted Calvin's teaching and took it to North America, as did the Scotch-Irish, who later followed. And wherever men profess the Reformed faith, whether they be Presbyterian, Baptist, Calvinistic, Methodist, Dutch Reformed, or whatever else, it's generally Calvin's formulation of Christian doctrine to which they and we adhere. Who then was John Calvin? And how did he come to such prominence in the Church of Christ? He was born on the 10th of July in 1509 in the cathedral city of Noyon. There's a picture of the cathedral for you. In Picardy, in northern France, some 60 miles north-northeast of Paris. And he was given the name Jean Covin. Calvin is the Latinized version of his name. As he himself notes, His ancestors were among the common people. His grandfather, being a boatman on the River Oise and barrel maker in the little village of Pont-l'Évêque. Calvin's father, Gerard, clearly had something about him, however, and moving to Noyon, he prospered, becoming in 1481 a notary to the clergy of the cathedral city. He rose through the ranks, becoming successively chapter attorney, secretary to the bishop, procurator fiscal, and the canon's proctor in matters ecclesiastical. In these capacities, he was not only involved in the church's legal affairs and discipline, but also had charge over its wealth. Something that would later cause him problems. Gerard married Jeanne Lefranc, daughter of a wealthy innkeeper from Cambrai, noted for her piety and her beauty. His neighbours said that he made good use of his eyes when he asked for her hand. Together they had 7 children, but only 3 boys survived to adulthood. Charles, the oldest, then John, and finally Antoine. Jeanne died when John was about 5 years old, and Gerard remarried. But we know practically nothing about his second wife, save that she bore him 2 daughters, John Calvin's stepsisters. We know that one of these, Marie, would later follow him to Geneva in exile along with his younger brother Antoine. We also know that, like their more famous brother, they made a commitment to the Protestant faith and that John would retain close relationships with them. Charles would become priest and die excommunicate in 1537. But it's possible that he also may have embraced the Protestant faith. None of this was the design of Gerard Covin, however. Rather, he had ambitions for his 3 sons that they might make their fortunes in terms of ecclesiastical office. To this end, he used his influence to see that they had the means to obtain a good education, providing them with church benefices, as was the custom of the times. Charles received 1/4 of the income from the cathedral altar of La Jésine, and in 1521, at the age of just 12, John also received a portion of this revenue. Moreover, to this was added, in John's case, in 1527, the benefice of the parish of Saint-Martin de Martville, which John later exchanged for a benefice from his ancestral hometown of Pont-l'Évêque. John began his education in Noyon at the Collège des Capets, so named, according to one biographer, because of the little capes worn by the scholars. It's tempting to think that the college was rather named after Hugh Capet, the French king who was crowned in Noyon Cathedral in 987 AD, as had been Charlemagne before him. However, that's my conjecture, I can't find any evidence for it. However that may be, it was certainly no mean school, because there Calvin would meet and make friends with some of the local nobility, in particular the de Hengist family that furnished the cathedral with at least 2 of its bishops, including the present incumbent. Joachim and Yves, and one other brother whose name we don't know, were the son of Louis de Hengist, Lord of Montmore, and their cousins Claude and Jean were sons of Adrien, Lord of Genlis. The friendship was encouraged on account of Calvin's personableness and his dedication and ability as a young scholar. That it extended beyond the bounds of the school is clear, because when Calvin wrote his first book, a commentary on Seneca's De Clementia, he dedicated it to Claude, acknowledging the debt that he owed to them. He writes, "I owe you and all that I am and have. As a boy, I was brought up in your home and was initiated in my studies with you. Hence, to your noble family, my first training in life and letters is owed." In August 1523, when John was just 14 years of age, actually some say it was 2 years earlier when he was 12, Gerard sent him to the University of Paris, reputed to be the finest seat of learning in Europe. The decision wasn't difficult. The plague was raging in Noyon, and Calvin was able to accompany the three Montemore boys and share their tutor, who, as it turned out, proved to be less than adequate. John was to lodge with his uncle Richard, a locksmith who lived near the church of Saint-Germain-le-Roi. He would seldom be able to visit Noyon again, but he always retained an affection for his home city. He began his studies at the Collège de la Marche, which offered a preparatory course to enable the students to progress on to the study of philosophy in the university's Faculty of Arts. Here, in the Providence of God, he was taught by the famous Latin master Maturin Cordier. Cordier was in fact the tutor of a more senior class, but because the boys that were coming up to him he thought were inadequately prepared for the senior class, he went down to the lower class to teach them personally. Employing what he called the direct method, he would have his young scholars converse in class in Latin, quoting proverbs, talking about their school life, speaking of the books, pens and paper that they purchased, and even the games that they played. Calvin would himself come to have great proficiency and eloquence in Latin. He was a great Latin stylist, using this language to great effect in his writings, and he attributes his success to the tuition that he had received from Cordier. Dedicating his commentary on 1 Thessalonians to Cordier years later, Calvin would write, "When my father sent me to Paris as a boy, having nothing but a few scanty rudiments of Latin, it pleased God that I should meet you as my tutor for a short time, and I should be so well trained by you in the true road and the right way of learning that afterwards I might be able to profit by it. To have such beginnings of my education was for me a singular blessing from God. And although I was not permitted to enjoy this for long, because a scatterbrained fellow without any discretion, who controlled our studies as he wished, made us forthwith go up higher, nevertheless, the teaching and the direction that you have given me served me so well that from that time onwards, I recognised and admit, as is only just, that I had from you much of the profit and help which came later." The scatterbrained fellow who changed Calvin's college was the tutor of the Montemore boys whom he'd been under. It was at the Collège de Montaigu, Calvin's second college, that Calvin was to study for his MA, which would prepare him to do further degree studies in the graduate schools either of theology, law or medicine. Life at Montaigu was different from anything else that Calvin had ever experienced. Following the influence of a former principal, Jean Standange, it was based on the teaching of the Brethren of the Common Life. The diet was frugal, verging on asceticism. The discipline was severe, masters frequently beating their pupils with a birch, and the hours were long. Students would begin their day at about 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning and continue with lectures, drills, discussions and debates and religious exercises, with just 4 hours break for meals and recreation until 8 o'clock in the evening. Sanitation was poor and fleas were rife. Erasmus, who sometimes previously had been a pupil there, complained that the college brewed so much theology that the walls seemed impregnated with it. But he brought away nothing from the college save scrofula and innumerable fleas. The beds were hard, the food was wretched, the vigils and the study burdensome. The punishments in the form of whippings were administered with the harshness expected from a hangman, says Erasmus. He added that The principal wanted to make monks of us all, and to teach us to fast, he would deprive us completely of meat. It was thought that the constant fastings and vigils that Calvin himself endured in this institution contributed to his chronic indigestion and damaged his already delicate constitution. How bad the sanitation was, T.H.L. Parker illustrates in his biography. Montague shared, he says, a street with the College de Saint-Barbe, called Saint-Symphorien, but nicknamed Rue des Chiens, Street of Dogs, on account of the cutthroats and villains that haunted it. Into this street discharged the sewers of Montague. The situation was so bad that the principals of the two colleges agreed that it should be paved, both sharing the cost. So paved it was. Unfortunately, there was a slope, and the slope sloped away from Montague to St. Bob. And this caused all sorts of problems. When the protestations of the students of St. Bob weren't heard, they got up in the night to relay the paving. The job wasn't done when dawn fell. So the next night they tried to complete what they'd started. However, the students of Montague were waiting and pelted them with missiles. And a pitched battle ensued in which heads were cracked and all sorts of damage was done, until ultimately the principals agreed to construct a drain. I don't know why they didn't do that in the first place. But this was 16th century Paris. In addition to its reputation for being a harsh, ascetic, draconian regime, the college was also known for its strict Roman Catholic orthodoxy. In Calvin's day, the principal, Noel Bader, a staunch opponent of the writings of Luther and also of the moderating reforms of the French theologian and humanist Lefebvre d'Etaples, was the principal, and such was his zeal that he instigated the condemnation of d'Etaples by the Sorbonne for nothing more than disagreeing with the church's identification of Mary Magdalene with Mary, the sister of Martha, who anointed Jesus' feet. Moreover, resisting the new Renaissance humanist scholarship, the college clung tenaciously to medieval scholasticism, in which they continue for a long time. It might be thought that the 4 years or so that Calvin spent at the College de Montague would be of little profit to him, and that, like Erasmus before him, he'd take nothing away from it but disease and fleas. In fact, Calvin did make considerable advancement in his education, but this was probably due to his own industry and brilliance. John's immediate studies on entrance to the college were in Latin grammar and rhetoric, Latin being the only language permitted in the classroom. Building on his work under Cordier, he soon outstripped his peers and was promoted to the more advanced studies of philosophy and dialectics. Here, medieval set texts such as Peter Lombard's Sentences were read and commented upon. But these were not the only books which Calvin would have become acquainted with. On the teaching staff at that time was a certain John Mayer, or John Major, of no relation to any Prime Minister known to us, who in 1529 was to publish a commentary on the four Gospels in which he defended the Romanist dogma against the innovations of Wycliffe, Huss and Luther. Francois Vendel thinks that it is possible that Mayer's book may have been based on one of his courses at Montague, which course would have given Calvin some acquaintance with Lutheran teaching, though from a perspective of one staunchly opposed to it. Calvin seems also to have studied the church fathers at Montague, in particular the writings of Augustine, furnishing him with the precocious knowledge which was soon evidenced at the time of his earliest publications. The friendships that Calvin formed during this time are also important to his development. In addition to his enduring association with the De Hengist boys, he became a firm friend of Pierre Robert, some 4 years his senior, also from Noyon, and probably Calvin's cousin. Known by his nickname Olivetan, or Midnight Oil, because he would frequently study into the early hours, Robert had already been won over to the Reformation, and doubtless sought to influence Calvin. In later days, when he was converted, Calvin would write the preface to a New Testament translation that Robert had prepared in French, speaking of him affectionately as our Robert or Robert. Another important friendship made during this time was the family of Guillaume Cop, King Francis I's chief physician, an eminent member of the Faculty of Medicine. Cop was not only a friend of leading French humanists, but had also been influenced by the teaching of the Reformers. Through Cop, Calvin would be introduced to the writing of Lefebvre d'Etaples, of Melanchthon and Luther. And as we will see, the third of Cop's four sons, Nicholas, would not only take the side of the Reformation, but also play an important part in the future direction of Calvin's life. Another, Michael, the youngest, would follow Calvin to Geneva and enter the ministry as a Reformed pastor. Despite all the Lutheran influences that these friendships brought, however, and undoubted attempts that were made by them to win him over to the cause of the Reformation, Calvin stubbornly refused to listen and remained a devoted son of the Roman Catholic Church. When John Calvin graduated Master of Arts sometime late in 1527 or early in 1528, the young, shy, precocious scholar, frail in body but possessing a brilliant mind, was set for an outstanding career within the Roman Catholic Church. Dramatically, however, Gerard's carefully laid plans for his son suddenly and unexpectedly altered, and John was to follow a new career path. He himself explains in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms. He says, "Ever since I was a child, my father had intended me for theology. But thereafter, inasmuch as he considered that the study of the law commonly enriched those who followed it, this expectation made him suddenly change his mind. That is why I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and put to the study of law, to which I strove to devote myself faithfully in obedience to my father. God, however, in his hidden providence, at last made me turn in another direction." So Calvin was to study law due to a sudden reversal in the thinking on the part of his father. And this was attributed to better prospects that the law would offer over theology. But was there more to it than that? Why did Gerard Covan, who had destined his son for the priesthood from his earliest days, suddenly change his mind? There may be more than one reason. On the one hand, the future Catholic Church in France this time was uncertain. No longer had it ceased to enjoy the royal favour that it had long experienced in the Middle Ages. But also the Reformation was making steady progress upon French soil. The successful lawyer, however, was guaranteed distinction. In the words of Beza, the law was the surest road to wealth and honours. Calvin's astute father would certainly have factored this into his thinking. More probably, however, or perhaps in addition to this, Gerard's own troubles with the cathedral chapter at Noyon may have caused him to rethink. Gerard's prosperity had gone hand in hand with the favour that he'd enjoyed with the Bishop of Noyon, Charles de Hengist. When Charles resigned in 1525 to be succeeded by his much younger, less competent nephew, relations became strained between the De Hengists and the cathedral chapter. By way of association, Gerard may himself have also lost favour. More seriously, in June 1527, Gerard Covan failed to prepare accounts for the estates of Nicholas Aubrey, a cathedral chaplain recently deceased. When the matter was still unresolved, a year later, the chapter took action against Gerard, which ultimately led to his excommunication, a state in which he was to die. All this, no doubt, cast a shadow over John Calvin's own relationship with the Roman Catholic Church. Be that as it may, in 1527, as a dutiful son, John would now begin his studies in law at Orléans. Here, once again, God was directing his path, honing his abilities, shaping his character. It was at Orléans that Calvin was to sit under the celebrated lawyer Pierre de Listwell. Here too he would become a friend of Melchior Vollmar, the gifted linguist and Greek scholar, 13 years his senior, who had converted to the Protestant faith. Towards the end of Calvin's stay at Orléans, Vollmar would begin to teach Calvin Greek and undoubtedly tried to win him for the new Lutheran teaching. Other important friends at this time included Francois Daniel and Nicolas Duchemin. These friends were interested in reform but never actually left the Catholic Church. Calvin received a warm welcome into the bosom of the Daniel's Orléans family home, and in return he looked upon them with great affection. That he found time for such friendships is remarkable, because one who knew him at the time reported that after returning from his day's classes, he would take a light supper and then study until midnight, waking early the following morning to reflect upon what he had learned the night before. Beza notes the pros and cons of this lifestyle. He writes, "By these continuous vigils he attained his substantial learning and preeminent memory, but it is likely that he brought on him that weakness of stomach that was the cause of various illnesses and at length his early death." This dedication to his studies, added to his native abilities, paid dividends, however, and Calvin not only gained a reputation as a brilliant scholar and debater, but at times, when his instructors were unable to fulfil their teaching commitments, Calvin would be asked to stand in and take their classes. Moreover, it was not only in law that he excelled, but he also took great interest in humanistic learning and study of the classics. It was this interest in the new learning that caused him in 1529 to move yet again, this time to the University of Bourges. Although Bourges lacked the prestige of Paris and Orléans, its fortunes had revived under the influence of Marguerite of Angoulême, the sister of the King of France. Friend of both humanists and reformers, she had attracted to the university outstanding and important lecturers, including the famous Italian jurist Andreas Alciati. Like many other students, Calvin had heard of this exciting and innovative professor of law and had been drawn to study under him. What Alciati brought to the study of law was the methods of the Renaissance humanism, textual criticism, interest in the ancient literature, a superior literary style, and law to him was a science rather than just a body of facts. Unfortunately, he didn't bring any of this into the classroom, and his students were very disappointed, as you would be, having travelled all that way to hear him. What did not disappoint Calvin, however, was the arrival of Vollmar, also brought by Marguerite, to teach in the university. And Vollmar came, with him came the resumption of the tuition in Greek, for which tuition Calvin would later acknowledge his debts by dedicating to Vollmar one of his commentaries, I think it was 1 Corinthians, He always liked to thank the people along the way who would help him and acknowledge their help. Calvin's studies in Greek doubtless went hand in hand with the reading of the Greek New Testament, probably Erasmus's latest edition, published in 1527. He's also thought at this time to have been reading the work of the Reformers concerning the Eucharistic controversy. Looking back on this time, many years later, when he wrote his second reply to Westphal, the Lutheran theologian, Calvin says, "When I was beginning to emerge from the darkness of the papacy, having gained a slight taste of sound doctrine, I read Luther, and he said that nothing was left of the sacraments by Ecolampadius and Zwingli, the Swiss reformers, well, Zwingli was anyway, save bare and empty figures. I confess I was so alienated from their books that I long abstained from reading them. Afterwards, before I undertook the rite, they moderated something of their former vehemence, having discussed together at Marburg, so that the thicker fog was somewhat scattered, even if it was not yet fully clear." Since the Marburg colloquy, where Luther clashed with Zwingli over the sacraments, took place in October 1529, the implication is that prior to this date, Calvin was already reading the works of the Reformers, but that he was put off Ecolampadius and Zwingli because of their teaching on the Eucharist. That doesn't mean that he had sided with Luther, however. Rather, Calvin was probably offended by the Zwinglian teaching because of Calvin's own tenacious commitment to the Mass. Some biographers think that Calvin was already converted by this time. They follow traditions that have him preaching at Bourges, in the stone pulpit of the ancient church, in the local villages, and at a barn near the river. It sounds very romantic, but I think it's not true. We know that he was teaching at an Augustinian convent. He may also have been thinking about writing his first book, but it seems more likely that his conversion didn't come until later, perhaps as late as 1533 or 34. Meanwhile, having spent some 18 months at Bourges, Calvin's studies were interrupted by an event that would change the course of his life yet again. Having planned to visit Duchemin in Orléans, probably during the vacation, Calvin was suddenly recalled to Noyon by the news of his father's illness. As he explains in a letter to Duchemin in the 14th of May, it was thought at first that Gerard would recover, but after several days he became worse and he was given no hope of recovery. He died on the 26th of May, 1531. Being still under the ban of the church, his oldest son, Charles, had to plead with the authorities to have him buried on consecrated ground. The death of his father left John free to determine the course of his own studies. He'd previously, as a dutiful son, followed the wishes of his father, but now he was free to pursue his own path. While he remained registered for law at Orléans, he left Bourges, and within months of his father's death, he was enrolled at a new college in Paris, moving yet again. This time, it was a college set up by Francis I himself, the king, which would ultimately become the prestigious Collège de France. Prompted by the urgings of the humanist Guillaume Budet and Guillaume Kopp, Francis had appointed a number of royal lecturers to give instruction in Greek, Hebrew and mathematics. From July 1531 to early 1532, lodging at the Collège Forte, Calvin would take advantage of this institution dedicated to the new learning, studying Greek and Hebrew under the venerable royal lecturers Pierre Danes and Francois Vatable. This was not the end of his legal studies, because he would later return to Orléans to complete them. The question is, what was going through Calvin's mind at the time? Why did he pursue this new course of study? It seems that he didn't want a career in law, that this had been his father's idea. From his youth he had been set aside for the priesthood. But the treatment of his father and now his brother by the church had raised questions in his mind, as too had his Lutheran and humanistic friends. Thus, while qualifying for the law, he didn't throw it up, Calvin was pursuing a new possibility as a humanist scholar. This was no doubt the thinking behind his first book, a commentary on Seneca's De Clementia. In order to understand the young Calvin as he was at this time, it will help to think a little about this book. Seneca, of course, was a Stoic philosopher who wrote his book De Clementia, which means on mercy, for the benefit of the infamous Emperor Nero. Its argument is basically that it's better to be a merciful ruler and have your people's adulation willingly than to be a tyrant and having to force them to praise you. Why did Calvin write a commentary on this ancient book, and what does it say about his scholarship? There are probably three main reasons why he wrote it. First, such a work was in the Renaissance humanist tradition of exploring ancient texts and elucidating their meaning. Secondly, Erasmus himself had written a commentary on De Clementia, and having thrown out a challenge that if anybody thought they could do better, Calvin took up the challenge and thought that he could. This, of course, would earn recognition, so he thought, for his scholarship. Thirdly, it seems that Calvin believed that this book had an important message for the King of France, Francis I, on mercy. In 1529, Louis de Berquin had translated some of Erasmus's and Luther's writings and had been burned at the stake for doing so. Calvin, no doubt, was on the side of clemency for such people. What about the book itself? Well, it consisted of 156 pages quarto, that's about 12 inches tall. It began with a dedication to Claude de Hengist, then followed a short life of Seneca, and then a series of chapters giving a consecutive exposition of Seneca's text. So you'd have a bit of Seneca's text and Calvin's comments. A bit more of Seneca's text and Calvin's comments. And these comments were in the form of philosophical and explanatory notes. Coming from a young man of about 22 years of age, it was a masterpiece of erudition, with quotations of 56 Latin and 22 Greek classical authors, which he quoted more than once. It wasn't just quote one quote from this and one from that. Seven church fathers and several humanists of his day. But in addition, there were just three quotations from the Bible. Despite the evidence of great erudition, Calvin's first book, published in May 1532, was probably a great disappointment to himself. He published it at his own expense and struggled to recoup the money that he'd spent upon it, thus writing to his old friend Francois Daniel on 23rd of May 1532. He's desperate to enlist his help. He says, "Well, at last the die is cast. My commentary on the book of Seneca, De Clementia, have just been printed, but at my own expense, and having drawn from me more money than you can well suppose. At present I am using every endeavour to collect some of it back. I've stirred up some of the professors of the city to make use of the books in lecturing. In the University of Bourges, I have induced a friend to do so from his pulpit by a public lecture." He concluded by asking Daniel, on the score of an old friendship, to help him sell 100 copies. "I'll send you 100 copies if you help me sell them." Despite this disappointing reception for his work, however, in it Calvin was laying the foundations for his later expositions of Scripture. Following this, Calvin is once again at Orléans to complete his legal training, and by the 14th of February 1532, He had already become licentiate in law, and within a few months he would be confirmed doctor of law. He probably remained in Orléans for the rest of that academic year, acting as a stand-in president, a sort of dean, for the nation of Picardy. Now, the student body of Orléans was 3,000 to 4,000 students, and they were divided into 10 nations or groups according to the particular region of France, or indeed the country from which they originated. So Calvin was president for Noyon. Indeed, he was involved in legal action on behalf of his students very briefly. On the 23rd of August 1533, we find him back in Noyon at a meeting of the chapter which was organising prayers for the plague. So here he is, in a Roman Catholic meeting with the clergy, organising prayers that for the help of God during the plague. Following this, he's once again resident in Paris, but now at a time of real hope for the humanists and reformers alike. Why? Several things were happening that seemed to indicate that they would not only be tolerated by the king, but even favoured by him. First of all, in the absence of King Francis, Marguerite of Angoulême, Queen of Navarre, the king's sister, had invited Gerard Roussel, a disciple of Lefebvre, who was a moderate Catholic reformer, to preach a series of sermons for the season of Lent. Such was the fanatical opposition by the conservative Roman Catholic theologians at Paris that open hostility had broken out, and the king had reacted by banishing Noël Beda. Remember Noël Beda, the fanatical tutor at Montaigu, president of the college, and his associates. Secondly, about the 14th of September 1533, the Lutheran sympathiser and Calvin's friend Nicholas Kopp had been appointed rector of the university. Then third, there was an attempt to discredit not only Gerard Roussel, but also Marguerite herself, that backfired on the conservative Catholics. Marguerite had written a book called Le Miroir de l'âme pécheresse, or The Mirror of the Sinful Soul, that extolled salvation by faith. This is what she says in some of her verse. Man is by faith restored to a state of innocence. Man is by faith a king in Christ who reigns. By faith we have the spirit of consolation, united to the Father and to the Mediator. By faith I have Christ and all things richly. Marguerite was a sort of a mystic, not completely reformed, but certainly favourable to these ideas. Not only did the Paris theologians put this book on the list of prescribed books, they banned her book, but under the directions of one Leclerc, the parish priest of St. Andrew, junior students graduating from the elementary grammar to the dialectics class put on a play in the Navarre Gymnasium. In it, they mocked not only the Queen, but also Roussel. They had the Queen sitting down doing the needlework, and then this monster, Roussel, coming and giving her the writings of the Protestant reformers and stirring her up, and then she became a tyrant who persecuted these poor Catholics. And but word got out. The upshot of this was that Marguerite owned her authorship of her book to the king, her brother, and he in turn put Nicholas Kopp in charge of an investigation of the matter. The result was that the offending students were rooted out and chastised, and the leaders of the faculties of theology, medicine and law were made to acknowledge the legitimacy of Marguerite's book. Calvin reports all this in a letter to his friend Daniel. All seemed fair for the reform movement in France. Sadly, this confidence was not to last. On All Saints' Day, 1st November, so it is a sort of an anniversary, isn't it? 1st of November, 1533, overconfident on the back of his recent success, Nicholas Cop preached his inaugural address in the Church of the Maturins. The sermon was based on the Beatitudes, which was the set text for that day. The new rector began by extolling Christian philosophy, the source of true blessedness, through the forgiveness of sins, solely by the grace of God. He proceeded to expound the Beatitudes, basing his comments on Luther's exposition in one of Luther's sermons. Finally, he concluded by praising those who'd suffered for the Reformation at the hand of the Roman Catholics. The world, he said, is accustomed to call those who strive to spread the pure gospel heretics, seducers, impostors, slanderers. But blessed and worthy of envy are those who bear all this with serenity, blessing God amid calamities and undergoing afflictions with great courage. Rejoice, he says, for great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are the reformers who are persecuted by the Catholics, in other words. The reaction to this preaching may not have been what the young rector had expected. He was denounced by the Franciscans, and the Sorbonne saw red. And a warrant for his arrest was put out, and also for the arrest of Calvin, who was implicated along with his friend Cop. Cop fled to Basel, but Calvin, escaping from a window in his room by a rope — it wasn't a prison as that picture portrays, but that's the closest that we could get. A rope improvised by bed curtains, he made his way out of the window of the College Forte, and he escaped disguised as a vine dresser, and he made his way by foot — he was a good walker — to Noyon. He had now taken his stand on the side of the Reformation. The question is, when was he converted? And how did his conversion take place? This is a vexed question over which all the biographers of Calvin struggle, chiefly because Calvin was so reticent to speak about himself. In all his writings, he barely says anything. There are just three sources on which most of the theories are based. First of all, Calvin's own recollections in his preface to the commentary on the Psalms that he wrote, published in 1557, years later, that is. Calvin's second reply to Westphal of 1556, and Calvin's reply to Sadoleto of 1539. And I want to look at these in turn. First of all, and first in importance, are Calvin's own recollections in his preface to the commentary on the Psalms that he wrote, that was published in 1557. Reflecting on the way that God had taken David from the sheepfold to make him king over Israel, and acknowledging himself to be much less important than David, Calvin nevertheless compares David's experiences with his own conversion and call to the ministry. This is what he says, and I've read the first bit already, but "When I was yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for a study of theology, but afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and was put to the study of law. To this pursuit I endeavoured faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father." Always good to obey your dad. "But God, by the sweet guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. And first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery," remember that, "to be easily extracted from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion," he used the word subito, sudden, unexpected, "subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, that although I did not altogether leave off my other studies, yet I pursued them with less ardour. When he was converted, he loved God so that he wanted to devote all his life to the service of God. He was inflamed with a desire to make progress in godliness. So much so that he was quite surprised that before a year had elapsed, a year after his conversion, all who had any desire after pure doctrine were continually coming to me to learn. Although I myself was yet a mere novice and tyro, being of a disposition somewhat unpolished and bashful, which led me always to love the shade and retirement, I then began to seek some secluded corner where I might withdraw from the public view. He just wanted to be alone to study the things of God. But so far from being able to accomplish the object of my desire, all my retreats were like public schools. In short, whilst my one great object was to live in seclusion without being known, God so led me about through different turnings and changings that he never permitted me to rest in any place until, in spite of my natural disposition, he brought me forth to public notice. What can we learn about Calvin's conversion from this? Well, several things stand out. First of all, he speaks of the providential hand of God in guiding him. He was destined for the study of theology. Then his father changed his mind and put him to the study of law. But then, by a sweet guidance of his providence, he at length gave me a different course. What's he referring to? Well, I believe he's referring to the time after his father had died, when he went to Paris to study the humanities and to write his own commentary on Seneca's De Clementia. Was he converted at this time? Well, my answer is no, not at all. Because if you read Calvin's first book, there is nothing whatever that indicates that he was anything but a nominal Christian and Roman Catholic. There are just three quotations, the whole of the book, from the Bible. The same goes for his correspondence with Daniel and Duchemin. There's nothing in his letters that suggests that he'd been converted. So this brings us to the second thing. He says, though his course had changed, he was too obstinately addicted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extracted for so profound an abyss of mire. Throughout his career, there had been those who tried to win him over to the Reformed faith. When he was at Montague, his cousin Olivetan had tried to win him. At Orléans and Bourges, Woolmar, his Greek tutor, had tried to convert him. Guillaume Kopp and his family had doubtless influenced him. He himself had read some of the writings of the Reformers. And when he was at Paris, he stayed at the home of Étienne de la Forge, who was a godly man who'd sent Reformed tracts to friends and neighbours, and ultimately was burned at the stake for being on the side of the Reformation. So Calvin knew the teachings of the Reformers, but Calvin had remained unchanged. And even as late as 23rd of August, 1533, he is still meeting with Roman Catholic clergy at Noyon to arrange prayers concerning the plague. He was more hardened than might have been expected from one at this early period of life. So that brings us to a third thing. His conversion was sudden and unexpected, subito. He says that God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. His conversion was out of the blue. It completely took him by surprise. He didn't expect to be getting converted. Just like the Apostle Paul, I suppose, on the road to Damascus. Then, fourthly, following his conversion, he was inflamed with an intense desire to make true progress in godliness. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, yet I pursued them with less ardour. When did this happen? I put it to you that it only happened about the time of his flight from Paris. Then fifthly and finally, he sought retirement, but within a year, wherever he went, people flocked to hear him. Again, as we will see, this transpired after his flight from Paris. So this source is the most important comment on Calvin's conversion, and it comes from Calvin's own pen. A second source that has bearing on Calvin's conversion is his second reply to Westphal, the Lutheran theologian, of 1556, but we've already mentioned this, and all it tells us that Luther was already reading Luther, sorry, that Calvin was already reading Luther, Zwingli and Ecolampadius prior to 1529. But when he saw the position of the latter two concerning the sacraments, he was put off reading their works for a long time to come. More important is a third source, Calvin's reply to Sadoleto of 1539. Now, Sadoleto was a Roman Catholic cardinal, and he was trying to win Geneva back to the Roman fold. This is going into the future. Calvin had been at Geneva, and Calvin had been expelled from Geneva, and Sadoleto said, aha, here's my chance, I'll win Geneva back to the Roman Catholic fold. So he wrote this letter to the people and citizens of Geneva. And he accused the reformers of being schismatics, and the introducers of novelties. They tried to split the historic Roman Catholic Church, the mother of us all. And he pictured what it would be like at the judgment for both a Roman Catholic layman and a Protestant minister. The Catholic would obtain mercy because he trusted in the teachings of the Church. But woe to the Protestant minister. He would be condemned because he divided the Church by introducing new doctrines. In his reply to Sadoleto, Calvin turns the tables on his opponent, putting into the mouth of both a Protestant minister and a Protestant layman their defence before God at the Last Judgment. This material is generally agreed to be in part autobiographical, reflecting Calvin's own experience. Thus, the minister pleads that though he's raised in the Roman Catholic tradition, he'd come to see from the Word of God the error of the Romanists, who neglect God's truth and trust in their own superstitions and good works. Well, this was certainly true of Calvin, but it was also true of all the reformers. But it's the reply of the layman, the answer of the layman before God, that gives us more insight to Calvin's struggle prior to his conversion. Thus, in answering before the judgment seat of God, the layman speaks of the way that he'd been indoctrinated by the Romanist teaching from the time that he was a boy, and taught to seek salvation in the way that the Church prescribed by confession to a priest, doing good works, making sacrifices to God, praying to the saints, and all this failed to satisfy. Calvin writes, "When I had performed all these things, though I had some intervals of quiet, I was still far off from true peace of conscience. For whenever I descended into myself, or raised my mind to thee, extreme terror seized me, terror which no expiations or satisfactions could cure." It's very like Luther, isn't it? "And the more closely I examined myself, the sharper the stings with which my conscience was pricked. So that the only solace which remained to me was to delude myself by obliviousness. Still, as nothing better offered, I continued the course which I had begun, when, lo, a very different form of doctrine started up, not one which led us away from the Christian profession, but one which brought us back to its fountain head, and in it were clearing away the dross, restored it to its own original purity. Offended by the novelty, I lent an unwilling ear at first, I confess, strenuously and passionately resisting. For it was with great difficulty that I was induced to confess that I had all my life been in ignorance and error. One thing in particular made me averse to the new teachers, that is, reverence for the church. This is Calvin speaking. Calvin obstinately resisted the teachers of the Reformation. He was so in awe of the church. But when once I had my ears open and allowed myself to be taught, I perceived that this fear of derogating from the majesty of the church was groundless. Being exceedingly alarmed at the misery into which I had fallen, and much more in that which threatened me by view of eternal death, I, as duty-bound, made it my first business to betake myself to the way concerning my past life, not without groans and tears. Reading between the lines, Calvin was indoctrinated with Roman Catholicism from his boyhood. And although he sought to make his peace with God through the system of the Catholic Church, he couldn't find peace. When he looked within and looked above to God, he was terrified of facing God at the judgment. And when at length he heard of the teaching of the Reformers, he strenuously and passionately resisted. Because it was new. Because he would have to come to the terms with the fact that he'd been wrong all his life. And because of his reverence for the ancient church. So there was a conflict going on in the life of Calvin for years. He had no peace, yet he strenuously resisted leaving the Roman Catholic Church until finally and suddenly and unexpectedly and dramatically he was converted by the grace of God. When did this experience take place? It had to have happened just before the time of the sermon of Nicholas Cop, or around that time, or just after, when Cop and Calvin fled. Some think that Calvin wrote Cop's sermon. This is what Beza says, and there is evidence of a handwritten copy of the sermon that Cop preached in Calvin's handwriting. However, the style of the sermon is not that of Calvin. My own theory is that Calvin helped Cop to research the material and was either converted by what he read from Luther on the Beatitudes, from a sermon on Luther, or else during the delivery of Cop's sermon, the material struck home to him, or perhaps being pursued by authority, having to flee for his life, God dramatically changed his mind and made him a Christian. But by the grace of God, his heart was changed and he throws in his lot with the Reformers. Be that now as it may, Calvin is now not only converted, but also on the run. And after returning initially to Noyon, he makes his way to Saint-Onge in Angoulême, to the home of his friend Louis de Tillet, a cultured young cleric and canon of the Cathedral of Angoulême, whom Calvin knew from his university days. And here he finds a nest, as he calls it, where he can study and meditate and take advantage of Dutillet's library of some 3,000 to 4,000 books and manuscripts inherited from his father. He must have thought he was in heaven with all those books. Here also he starts to instruct a group of people interested in the reformation of the church. There's a tradition that he wrote sermons for the Catholic priests, and he always ended his sermons at this time with the words, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And it's probably here, as many think, that he starts laying the foundation of his great work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. You see, from his early time, he saw the need for a guide in French to the Christian faith, to instruct young converts in the Christian religion. Farrell had written something along these lines, but Calvin was to provide a far superior work. After several months at Angoulême, in April 1534, Calvin went to visit Lefebvre d'Etaples at Nérac. Lefebvre was a moderating reformer within the church. He actually never left the Church of Rome, and right, it's rumoured that he lived till his 100th year, and when he died, he complained to Marguerite that there was one thing that was really concerning him. He'd never really took his stand on the side of the reformers. He'd never been persecuted as a reformer as such. But anyway, At Nerac, there were several people who were under the protection of the Queen of Navarre, Marguerite, and this had become a refuge for outlawed Protestants. Then, on 4th of May 1534, he travelled to Noyon to resign his benefices. He's now nearly 25 years old, the age when normally he would be ordained as a priest within the church. So obviously this was not for him. Briefly, he went to Paris at great danger to himself, and there he had arranged to meet with a certain young Spanish doctor called Michael Servetus, remember that name, who had recently published a heretical book entitled The Errors of the Trinity That Attack the Deity of Christ. Calvin's intention was to correct him, but the Spaniard failed to keep the appointment. Then Calvin returned to Angoulême to meet up with Du Tillet, and together they travelled to Poitiers with the intention of leaving France altogether. At Poitiers, they met a circle of friends who had been meeting in a private garden to discuss religious questions. When Calvin arrived, he began leading worship service in nearby caves for fear of the authorities. Here he would expound the word of God and celebrate the Lord's Supper with apostolic simplicity, bereft of the corruptions of the Mass. Some have spoken of this as the origin of Reformed worship in France. On one occasion, when someone disputed with him concerning the Mass, Calvin, pointing to the Bible that was in front of him, said, "Here is my Mass." Then, doffing his cap off his head and throwing it on the table, with his eyes lifted up to heaven, he said, "Lord, if on the day of judgment you rebuke me because I have not been to Mass, but have forsaken it, I shall answer you, Lord, you have not commanded it. Here is your law. Here is the scripture which you have given me, and in it I find no further sacrifice than that which was offered upon the cross." Having been warned by his host at Poitiers that the authorities were on to him, Calvin moved yet again to Orléans, and here he wrote his first Christian book, Psychopanechia, Watch of the Souls, or Sleep of the Souls, as some call it. In it, he showed from Scripture that at death the souls of believers do not sleep or enter the state of limbo, but are alive and awake before the presence of God. Now, this might seem a very strange subject for his first book, but there was a reason. He wanted to differentiate the French reformers from the Anabaptists. Don't forget that on February 1534, about this time, radical Anabaptists had seized the German city of Munster and compelled the adult population to be baptised, seized the wealth of the city to redistribute it to the poor, declared the arrival of the New Jerusalem, for which they prepared to propagate and defend with the sword. For Calvin, it was vital to distinguish the teaching of the reformers from fanatical Anabaptists. At this time also, Calvin wrote a letter to the reformer Martin Bucer of Strasbourg on behalf of the French refugee who'd fled to Strasbourg because of persecution. He got no penny to his name, nothing in his pockets. No one would help him because he'd been accused of being an Anabaptist. So Calvin defends this man, whom he calls this excellent brother, and pleads on his behalf for Bucer's help. Calvin now journeyed himself to Strasbourg with Du Tillet with the intention of leaving France to find a quiet retreat in which he could give himself to study. On the way, one of their servants ran off with their horses and all their money, as servants do. However, the other one had got 10 crowns, enough to carry them on their journey. From Strasbourg, they journeyed to Basel, a free city, German city that had welcomed the Reformation, and where it was possible to print his new book. Here, Calvin would lodge in the house of an honourable lady named Catherine Klein, who years later would speak of him working well into the night, writing and elaborating the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it is of these institutes that I want to speak briefly before we close. Calvin had a dual reason for writing the Institutes. On the one hand, it was to be an apology, a defence of the Reformed faith, in the hope of mitigating the terrible sufferings of French Protestants at the hand of Francis I. Francis was a vacillating, weak-willed king who, having tolerated reforms, along with the new learning, for some time had implacably set his face against them from the time of Nicholas Cop's inaugural sermon and its condemnation by the theologians of the Sorbonne in Paris. Thus, on 10th of December 1533, the king had written, "We are very distressed and displeased that in our fair city of Paris, where stands the principal university of the whole of Christendom, this accursed heretical Lutheran sect should be breeding, swarming, where many others might well follow its example. With all our power and might, we wish to prevent this, and without sparing anyone." But much worse was to follow. On the 17th of October 1534, all over Paris, during the night, appeared placards carrying a vituperative attack on the Mass. Smuggled into France, these were largely the work of two French refugees, Antoine Barcourt, on whose track the message was based, and Pierre de Vingel, who produced them in his printing press at Neuchâtel. One was even attached to the door of the king's bedroom. The king was livid. The placards made four points. The Mass denied the once and for all sacrifice of Calvary, it said. It was idolatrous. Transubstantiation was an utter denial of the Lord's Supper. And the so-called benefits of the Mass contradicted Scripture's teaching on the Lord's Supper. Unfortunately, rather than educating the poor, ignorant people of France, the avowed intention of the placards, it had the effect of enraging the king and rebounded on the French Protestants, stirring up terrible persecution against them. The king had a problem. At that time, he was seeking to negotiate an alliance with the Protestant princes of Germany, because he was an enemy of Charles V, King Francis. So in order to justify his persecution of Protestants, some of them German, at home in France, Francis I identified the French evangelicals with the Anabaptists. He said they're just fanatics, they're just heretics. It's a matter of national security. Indeed, in a memorandum of the 1st of February 1535, to the German Protestant princes, he justified the persecution of French Protestants that had followed the wake of placards as being directed against the anarchists and Anabaptists. Pamphlets were also circulated to the same effect. When Calvin produced his Institutes then, one of the aims was to defend French evangelicals by showing that their faith was not only in line with the historic teaching of the Christian Church, including the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Supper, but also that they stood shoulder to shoulder with the Protestant reformers, including those of Germany. Thus Calvin dedicated his Institutes to the King of France as a French evangelical confession of faith. And in his introductory letter, he asked the king to investigate the terrible persecutions of the French Protestants, pleading on their behalf and defending them against the attacks of the papists. He asserted that the mark of the true church was the pure preaching of the word of God and the lawful administration of the sacraments. And he insists that the contentions and the religious strife of recent days were due to the activity of the devil in stirring up trouble for the newly awakened church. There's no doubting then, on the one hand, the apologetic nature of the Institutes. It was a defence. But on the other hand, in fact, the primary reason of Calvin's writing the Institutes was for instructing and catechising Christian people. The full title of the Institutes is, listen, "The Institutes of the Christian Religion, embracing almost the whole sum of piety and whatever is necessary to know the doctrine of salvation, a work most worthy to be read by all persons zealous of piety. That's why they were abbreviated to the Institutes. You see, Calvin had come to realise that among the confusion concerning the Christian teaching, it was necessary to instruct Christians concerning the teaching of the Bible and those things necessary for Christians to believe. The Institutes, then, are a basic handbook for living the Christian life, a systematic summary of the teaching of Scripture. And in presenting this summary, it's not surprising that he follows the order of Luther's catechisms of 1522 and 29. So, chapter 1 is an exposition of the law of God and man's need of salvation. Chapter 2, on faith, is an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. Chapter 3, on prayer, contains an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 4 is on the sacraments. Chapter 5, on the full sacraments of Rome. And chapter 6 is on the Christian freedom, church power and civil government. And I want to give you just a flavour of the contents of the Institutes of 1536. This book actually is more than twice the size of the actual Institutes that are contained in it. The rest is just notes and an introduction by Battles. So, this is what Calvin says on the knowledge of God. This is the very start of the book. Listen to this. Nearly the whole of sacred doctrine consists in these two parts, knowledge of God and of ourselves. Surely, we ought for the present to learn the following things about God. To hold with sure faith, first, that he is infinite, in wisdom, righteousness, goodness, mercy and truth. It sounds like the Shorter Catechism. Power and life. And all of these things, wherever they're seen, come from him. Secondly, that all things in heaven and on earth are being created for his glory. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To serve him for his nature's sake alone. To keep his rule, to accept his majesty, and in obedience recognize him as Lord and King. All this is due to him by right. Thirdly, that he is himself a just judge and therefore is going to take harsh vengeance upon all those who have turned aside from his precepts, who have not followed his will through all things, who think, say, and do things other than those pertaining to his glory. Fourthly, that he is merciful and gentle, ready to receive the miserable and poor that flee to his mercy and put their trust in him, prepared to spare, pardon, if any seek favour from him, willing to succour and give aid, if any ask for help, willing to save any who put their trust in him and cleave to him. Marvellous words of a marvellous book. Calvin finished his Institutes on the 10th of September 1535, when just 26 years of age, having been converted for just about 2 years. It's incredible. They were first published in Basel in 1536, but by that time he'd already left. Where would his travels take him? Well, that's another story. Before we conclude tonight, however, I want to draw out four short lessons from Calvin's early life. First of all, consider the providence of God in raising up Calvin. I recently watched a podcast of a conversation between John MacArthur and Ian Murray. And one of the comments was that it was amazing to see how God could overthrow the centuries of error by the hand of a few men whom he raised up. When we look at Calvin's early life, it's amazing to see the providential hand of God leading him and guiding him, directing the course of his studies, first to prepare for the priesthood, then directing him to study law to give him this sharp legal mind, finally freeing him to study Greek and Hebrew at Paris. Also in the tutors that he had, Mathurin Cordier, who taught him Latin, who eventually found a home in Geneva, Melchior Vulmar, who first taught him Greek, a man of God, Pierre de l'Estoile and Alciati, fine legal minds under whom he studied law, the finest minds of his day in legal studies. Then his commentary on De Clementia, which prepared his ways for the many, many commentaries that he wrote on the Bible. The evangelical friends who befriended him, and his conversion bringing him to public usefulness. He resisted and resisted and resisted leaving the church, but unexpectedly, suddenly, God saved him. And we need to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out labourers into his harvest field. Secondly, we see in Calvin God's ability to convert the most hardened hearts. How often he had resisted the teaching of the reformers again and again and again. He was addicted to the Catholic Church. But suddenly and unexpectedly, just like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, God worked in his heart and saved him. Thirdly, we need to follow the example of Calvin, who gained such proficiency in the knowledge of Christ by his industry. Young people especially, you need to follow this model. You've got all your life before you, if God spares you, in which you can devote so much time to the study of God's word. Read the church fathers, read Augustine, read the reformers, read the Puritans. We need, like Calvin, also to make a decisive stand for God, particularly at an early age. And then fourthly, the great lesson of Calvin's life is the need to catechize our people. In these days of terrible, terrible confusion among the church, there is a need for us to know the truth, to understand Christian teaching, Christian doctrine. Read the institutes. If you want to grow as a Christian, read the institutes. Start with this 1536 edition, if you think that the 1559 big two volumes that Calvin finally produced is too much for you. Start with this. It's marvellous. Or start with the 1536 edition that the Banner of Truth have recently published, which has been this, but halfway between this and the final version. Read this. We need to understand the truth. This is a summary of Christian teaching. You read the Bible, you want to understand it. It's God's gift. This is Calvin's attempt to synthesize the great teachings, the great doctrines of the Bible. In the province of God, we have a marvelous gift in these wonderful institutes of the Christian religion of John Calvin. Thank you for listening.